he's even here, you know, shows me commitment to the Word of God and the people of God and the gospel and the church. And I'd like us to stand up and come around him. And I want to pray for Noel, because I know what it's like to not be able to swallow or to feel like there's something that's obstructing your breathing. And so, as the people of God, let's pray for this servant of God. And I'll lead us in that prayer. Father, I thank you for those glorious truths that we have heard from the Word of God and sang from songs. And Lord, we thank you that Noel Reed is your son, and Lord, you purchased him, and Father, you care for him, and you love him, and Lord, he is your servant, and he's given his life to you. And now, oh God, your servant is in pain and suffering, and Lord, he needs you, and he needs you desperately in this hour. And so we pray, oh God, please, please, Lord, deliver him from whatever's in his throat. Lord, please, Lord, give them wisdom. If it's your will to use doctors to locate and identify and to, Lord, take away the problem. But, Lord, we know, Lord, you are in control of his body. Lord, we look to you. We cry out to you. Oh, God, help this man. Lord, you've saved him from the pit of hell. You've redeemed him. You've lifted him up. And, Lord, he has seen your hand of mercy in his life so many times. And, Lord, we know what you can do. And, Lord, we trust you. And so we pray, Lord. Lord, make your name known today, Lord, in a great way. Deliver your servant Noel, we pray, from the struggle he has in his body. And Father, do it for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. It's funny, today in Sunday school, Tim was talking about we've each been given gifts by God to use for the edification of the body, and Tim sort of talked a while about praying, and we need to pray for each other, not just, you know, generally, Lord, I pray for the church, that's good, but pray specifically as you know the needs and the struggles of the saints, and that they would grow in the grace of God. Pray specifically for each of us. Pray for me that I would stand firm in the truth, and that I would walk with him, so that what I deliver to you is not in my own strength, but in the power and of the Spirit of God. And I should pray for you. Let's pray for each other. Well, before we again look into 1 Samuel 17, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and now from chapter 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, what's going to happen is God is going to be in a broad context defining what it means that David is a man after God's own heart. He's going to define it. He said in chapter 13, Saul, you're going to lose the kingdom. I'm going to give it to a man who's better than you, a man who has a heart after my own heart. And now from 17 on, we're going to see fleshed out on in the life of this man, David, what it means that he has a heart after God's own heart. And so with that, before we get into the actual text, let me ask Moses, will you please pray for the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God? March Madness, and if you know anything about college basketball, you know this is the month. I'm not a big college basketball fan, but I know that right now on TV, all you're going to see and all you're going to hear is about college basketball teams and the Final 64. This is where the rubber meets the road if you're a college basketball fan, and there are many of them out there. And many people, you know, are choosing to root for the underdog. Usually the team that they like is not the team that is favored, so they're rooting for the underdog. And most of my life, I have rooted for the underdog. And I believe that there are many of us, and maybe many of you guys are also people who root for the underdogs. We like to see the little guy beat the big guy. All right? We want to see the no name silence the big name. Right? That's what we want. We want to see the Cinderella get the prince. We like that. Right? That's why we like movies like Rocky 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Because we like to see the nobody win. That's why I root for a team like the New York Knicks, because I love the underdog. And I guess we can all identify with the underdog, because most of us in our lives are pretty much underdogs, are we not? That's why we love it when the scrawny kid beats the bully. We root for the scrawny guy. We cheer for the guy who is competing against all odds. Well, if there was ever a famous story of a mismatch of an underdog fighting a big guy, it would be 1 Samuel 17 in the story of David and Goliath. Here we have a massive underdog fighting a tremendous giant, and that is in Goliath. Now listen, you don't have to know much about the Bible, and even before I was saved and ever read a word of the Bible, I kind of knew this story, because you hear it as a kid. Right? You hear it as a kid, David and Goliath. It's a popular story. And in our secular society, people bring it up. Oh, that's like David and Goliath stories. A little guy is fighting a big guy. So most people have heard of it. And clearly this was a battle that was against all odds. Now let me set the context so you can rightly understand what's going on in this epic of all epic battles. We end at chapter 16 where David is providentially brought to the court of King Saul. Remember that David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel when he was probably somewhere between 12 and 15 years old. And now, in the beginning of chapter 16, where David was anointed, now he's going to become king. And sometime after he becomes anointed, he becomes Saul's personal musician. Remember, Saul had a bad spirit, and his men said to him, well, go find a guy who can play the harp, and so when the bad spirit comes, it'll get rid of the bad spirit. Well, David was brought to the royal court. But now God must expose David to all of Israel. That's what he must do. So let's read how the Lord is going to do that. And he's going to do that. He is going to take David from now playing the harp every now and then for Saul to putting him right on the front line of battle and eventually before all the people of Israel. And so let's read the first three verses of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Eskah in Epis, Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and in the valley between them. What we have here is the Philistines and the Israelites are squaring off for battle. They are on opposing sides of a valley. One's on this mountain, then there's a valley, and one's on the other mountain. And the Philistines have come back from defeat. Remember in chapter 14 they get defeated? They come back from that. Maybe they've heard that Samuel and Saul have parted ways. And maybe they seeing now as an opportune time to come and to battle against the Israelites again. Maybe. But whatever the case, Israel has a problem. In fact, one would say they have a giant problem, and it's called Goliath. So with a short setup, I'd like to look at the next 7 or 8 verses 4 to 11, using 3 points, and they are on the back of your bulletin if you have one, and if not, raise your hand and somebody will give you one. They are a giant presence, a giant challenge, and lastly, a giant loss. So let us first look at a giant presence, verses 4 to 7. All right, so remember, the context is they are set up for battle. And in verse 4 we read, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now to say that Goliath was a big man is an understatement. This guy's huge. This guy is huge. Alright? He is a visual menace. If he walked down here, he would not fit down here. Right? He was a giant among men. The Bible tells us he was 6 cubits and a span, and depending on how you view the distance of a span, he's somewhere around 9.5 feet tall. This guy is a guy that people noticed. When he walked into a room, he filled the room. This guy was a guy that you didn't want to get mad. You didn't want to get on the wrong side of this guy. Because this guy dwarfed even big men. Last night, we had a pastor from Belarus. That used to be Russia. at our home. He's 6'7". He's a big guy. He barely fit through my door. He had to, like, do this a little bit. This guy from Belarus, this pastor, Andre, from Belarus, would have been 3 feet shorter than Goliath. He's a big guy. I remember back in the 1970s, I used to watch wrestling, and that's when wrestling was a whole lot different, but they had a guy named Andre the Giant. Remember him? Anybody like over 35, 40, Danny, remember that guy? Andre the Giant. He was like 7'6" or so, and about 500 pounds. He was a giant in moment. He would take other wrestlers who were like 300 pounds and throw them around with one hand. He was a giant. But even Andre the Giant would be a dwarf in front of Goliath. Well, not only was Goliath a giant of a man, this guy was armed like no other man we've ever met. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament do we read so much about someone's defensive gear and armor. Goliath was loaded. He was loaded with state-of-the-art weapons and defensive gear. We're told that he was covered with bronze from head to toe. Estimates are that his armor and weapons weighed about 150 pounds. He was carrying about 150 pounds of stuff on him. And keep in mind, in that day that most of Israel's army, guess what they were wearing? They were wearing the clothes on their back. That's how they went into battle. Because we read, remember that Jonathan and Saul had armor, but most of the army did not have armor. He also carried a spear with an iron head that weighed about 15 pounds. And if that wasn't enough, we're told that he had a shield bearer, a guy that would go before him and carry his shield. Now verse 4 says that he was a champion, and that literally means one between two armies. Later, this word would be described like an infantryman. And to add fuel to his fearful presence, Saul tells us in verse 33 that he was a man of war from his youth. This guy was a warrior. He knew how to fight, and he didn't lose battles. He would be like a prize fighter today who would be 42-0 with 38 knockouts. He was a winner. He was a battler. He probably had beaten some great warriors in his past. So now we see what? We see that he has size. We see that he has weapons. And we see that he has a pretty good reputation as far as being a warrior. And no one in Israel is thinking about stepping into that valley with him. No one is thinking, oh, I'm going to go on and I'm going to go take Goliath on. Which leads us to our second point, and that is a giant challenge. Please go to verse 8. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. And there we read, "Then he," that is Goliath, "stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up to battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Well, not only is Goliath's presence intimidating, but his words make Israel shake in their boots. What he does is he goes down into the valley twice a day for 40 days, and he challenges any man in Israel to a one-on-one duel. Anybody in Israel, come down, and it's a winner-take-all. If you beat me, then we will be your servants. And if I beat you, then Israel, you will serve the Philistines. One-on-one, man-on-man. So he puts the challenge out there. But no one from Israel will take that challenge. No one will take that challenge. Why? He's 9'6". He's got 150 pounds of armor, and he's a warrior from his youth. Now in verse 8, he's taunting them. He's saying, listen, if you are unwilling to engage me in battle, why did you even line up in the first place? If you're not willing, one man, to fight me, why are you guys even here? And then he humiliates them in verse 10, and he says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." And to defy means to disdain or to blaspheme. That's what it means. And what makes this so horrendous is that this challenge is not only to Israel. It's not only to Israel, but it is to the God of Israel. It is to the God of Israel. That's what makes this so horrendous. And for Israel to ignore or decline this challenge would be to bring shame, not only on Israel, but onto the God of Israel. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be bringing shame. It's kind of like when I was a kid and somebody would call me a name. I could let that go, right? Call you a name. But as soon as they would say, call your mother a name, that's it. We got to fight. You can't, because my mother's honor is at stake. Well, I know that's kind of silly, and, you know, kids do silly things. But when you so honor somebody as you do the name of God, you battle for him. Well, Goliath looks with disdain on the army of God, but soon he will be crushed by God. This guy thinks he can't lose. This guy has no clue about the God of Israel. And doesn't the world around us look at the evangelical church the same way, with disdain? Don't they do that? Don't they look at the evangelical church the same way? Listen, to some, we are the reason for the world's problems. Right? The Christians are the reason for the problems of the world around us. To some, they say that. They say that we are intolerant and judgmental and think we're holier than thou. They accuse us of hating those who disagree with us. They say that we are anti-women and anti-women's rights, and we're against sex. They view the church as a crutch for losers. Oh, you're a loser. You need a crutch. So therefore, you're part of the church. So they pass laws to silence us, and they bring lawsuits to get rid of us. We can exist as long as we don't promote the teachings of Jesus. Oh, talk about God all you want. That's fine, because that's kind of generic. But once you start saying Jesus and what he said, well, that's no good. That's a problem, and now we have to stop that. Can't talk about Jesus. They hate the church because we are a thorn in their side. Why? Because we hold up the mirror of God's word and we show it to the world around us. Ultimately, we are the only voice for righteousness in this world. We're the only place. Listen, Jesus told us that the world would hate us. It shouldn't be like a new idea or something out of the blue. He said they're going to hate you. John 15:19. We're looking at this now in the Upper Room Discourse. If you are of the world, he said the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, in light of all of that, the world hates you. The world hates you because you're not of the world. Listen, the Philistines and their Goliaths have been challenging the church since its inception. They would love nothing more than to rid the world of this nuance and this nemesis. They would love nothing more. The Roman Emperor, Diocletian. Did I say that right, Glo? Diocletian. Thank you. Diocletian, he set out just to do this very thing, was to rid the world of Christianity. And from the year 303 to 311 AD, he attacked Christians with the bloodiest persecution they have ever faced. And he was driven to wipe them out off the map. We need them out of here. To exterminate them. Well, two pillars were raised in Spain as a memorial to this annihilation. Because they believed he got rid of us. That this emperor got rid of us all. And here's what they read. The first one read this. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesar, Augustus. They had a lot of names. All right. For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christian. They were championing him. They were raising up a memorial because he got rid of Christians. And they thought we were done with. There was a second one. And the second one read, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesar, Augustus. For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. And for extending the worship of the gods. Well, 1700 years later, this pagan Caesar and those pagan Spaniards and everyone else who was in their camp, guess where they are? They're in the grave and they're waiting for final judgment. And the church continues on. Christianity was not wiped out, nor can it be. Listen, Jesus said not even the gates of hell will destroy the church. I don't care what Harold Camping says or anyone else. The gates of hell will not destroy the church. You see, everyone who is not of Christ is a defeated foe. There's no like someone getting away with anything. You don't go against Christ and His church and win. You may look like you're having a victory today, but you lose the battle. You lose the battle. Well, Goliath challenged the God of Israel. And so do people today challenge Him. They challenge the God of Israel. Have you not heard people question God and challenge God? Have you not heard that? Things like, if God is your God and He is who you say He is, then why is there poverty, and why is there war, and why are there disasters, and why is there suffering, and why? And why was He not there in 9/11? And where was He when my mother was dying of cancer? And why does He allow children to be abused? And if abortion is such a big deal with you guys, why doesn't He just stop it? And on and on and on. They question God. Well, not only does the world challenge and question God, but sadly, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Oh, not outwardly, and not openly, right? I don't go to candy. I don't know why God is doing this. We don't do that outwardly and openly. But in our own hearts, we ask questions like, why and why not? We do that. Why am I always scraping nickels together when this guy or that brother seems to always have enough? Why am I physically suffering? Why can't I have good health? Right? Why can't I be as talented or as gifted as so-and-so? Why can't we have a church with lots of people and lots of income? Why can't we? Listen, when we ask the question why or why not, we are challenging God. We're basically saying, we don't like your sovereignty. We don't think you're sovereign. We are challenging God. We're calling into question His sovereignty and His perfect will is what we're doing. We're challenging Him. We're challenging His authority over all things, including our lives. That's what we're doing. Listen, let the world and let Satan challenge God, but let us as His people, let us cling to Him. Let us trust Him. Let us say, it is well with my soul. And so we see first a giant presence, secondly a giant challenge, and third a giant loss. Verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul and Israel, they hear Goliath's challenge for 40 days, twice a day, and they're really afraid. They're shaking. Now, let's for a moment look at Saul being afraid. Let's look at him being afraid. I believe that he had every reason to be afraid. Why? Because listen, he is the giant in Israel. He's the guy that's a head taller than everybody else in Israel. Right? Remember back from 1 Samuel, when Samuel anoints him, it says he's a head taller and good looking. Right? There's no one like him in all of Israel. If anybody in Israel should fight Goliath, the first choice of the people of Israel, Saul, you're the biggest guy. You're the warrior here. You go out and take this guy. He should be the one. In fact, at one time, Saul was a fierce and successful military man. But now Saul is shaking in his boots. And that causes the rest of Israel to shake in their boots. Listen, if your biggest guy is a chicken, it causes the little guys to be a chicken too. And if your best guy won't go out and fight, why should anybody else? Why should anybody else? And I think we can apply this principle to us today. If our leaders are afraid to stand up and fight against what is wrong and what is evil, why should the people below them do that? Why should they? And it holds true in the church as well. If church leaders won't battle against sin in the church, why should the people? Why should the people? If they won't make a stand for Christ and His words in this world, why should the people under them? Listen. If the leaders throw in the white towel and say, we can't do anything about this, we just got to let it be, the people are going to follow them. They're just going to go along with it. If they are afraid to fight against the giants that are against the church, why should those under them fight against those giants? Why should people speak out against injustices and immorality if their leaders won't? You see, if Saul was courageous, odds are the army below him would have also been courageous. But he wasn't courageous because we know from 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, the Holy Spirit left him. The Holy Spirit departed. This was the big loss. This was Saul's biggest loss ever. This was a giant loss. The Spirit had left him. Gone now was his confidence. Gone was his power. Gone was his zeal. No longer was God leading through him the kingdom. Now Saul was on his own, doing things in his own power. Listen, where there is no Spirit, there is no power. I don't care how much good stuff you have. Where there is no power of the Spirit, there is no power. Not that we can lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose Him. But we can lose His power and effectiveness by grieving the Spirit in us. By not forsaking sin. By not repenting. We can lose that power. Listen, when we're enjoying sin, we are destroying our spiritual strength. When we are enjoying sin, we are destroying our spiritual strength. They just go hand in hand. You can't revel in sin and have the power of God also. You just can't. They will not go hand in hand. Giants, like the fear of man, like the fear of the future, like the fear of failure, like the fear of public opinion. Listen, we all battle giants, and we all battle giants like this. And if we don't face these giants in our lives, guess what? They will cripple us. They will cripple us. We have them. Proverbs talks about the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. Brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Jesus tells us there's only one we should really fear, and that's who? He says, but I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, that's God, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And before that, he says, don't fear man. That's who we should fear. Listen, when we're grieving God's Spirit, we are breeding ground for fear. When we are unrepenting of our sin, when we're delighting in our sin, we are breeding ground for fear. So instead, we need to say what David said in Psalm 27:1. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Meaning nobody. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Rhetorical question. Nobody. Listen, when the Lord is your salvation and He is the strength of your life, you don't have these other fears. You're not worried about things. And then he said in Psalm 34, he said, I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. Listen, Saul lost the Spirit of God and he was full of fear and he didn't know what to do. Well, the same thing can happen in the church when its leaders grieve the Spirit. How? By acting in their own strength and in their own wisdom. By allowing sin to continue in the church. The church of God is not a club. It's not the Elk Club where we get together and we talk about, you know, whatever we're doing, you know, and then we all give our dues and we eat and we go home. The church of God is the community of God's people. It is the living organism of God's people. And when there's sin in the camp, the leaders are told to deal with it. And if there's not repentance and restoration, they must get rid of it. We can also do that by selling the gospel. Selling the gospel for the sake of numbers. By compromising on the gospel. By watering down the gospel. By twisting it. By making it a little easier to take. The church can lose many things, but the last thing that they want to lose is the power of the Spirit. We must always pray that we are being led by the Spirit. If a church loses the power of the Spirit, guess what? They are just a coffee club. They are just a gathering of people having a good time and saying nice things. Listen, if they lose the power of the Spirit, the preaching is powerless, even if its words are true. Even if the man bringing the word is telling you the truth, it is powerless. The words will die somewhere between his mouth and the ears of the people. They will just die. So brothers and sisters, we must pray that we are led by the Spirit, not by fear. And that He, the Spirit, will guide us into all truth. We must pray for those things. Well, now in closing, let me leave you with three observations. Three observations concerning this text. One is, first of all, we all have giants. We all have giants. Israel had a giant, and they had to contend with it. And that giant was called Goliath. And each of us may have giants that we have to contend with. Oh, they're probably not going to be people that are 9'6" and carrying around about 150 pounds of armor. But they're giants nonetheless, are they not? They're giants nonetheless. Sometimes they are people who are influential in our lives, like family members or bosses or teachers. Sometimes a giant may be popular opinion, and the fear of going against it. How many people are so afraid of going against the grain, of saying something that is going to not be politically correct? People will think ill of them. Sometimes they may be difficult circumstances that overwhelm us. I know people, and we ourselves, taking care of an elderly relative. It's a difficult circumstance. Difficult circumstance. Sometimes there are going to be illnesses in us or in those we love. For some, the giant is going to be fear of talking about and making Jesus known to other people. Some people, for them, a giant is even sharing their faith. They're afraid. They're afraid to tell people about Jesus. They'll beat around the bush, but they won't talk about Jesus. I was very blessed this week. My wife and a couple of ladies that she meets with were praying that they would be bolder. Not just, you know, pray for people, which we should do, of course, but they would be bolder in sharing their faith. So they went out on Monday night, kind of a birthday night go out, and they got a woman who was serving them Greek food, and she sat down with them, and for a half an hour they were able to open up the gospel to her. They were bold. And my wife came home and she was very excited. And I heard about from the other guys, their wives were very excited because they want to be bolder in sharing. And God gave them that opportunity. Sometimes our giants are going to be financial difficulties. I met with a family this week that are losing every single thing they own because they invested money, in fact, everything they owned, in a fake Ponzi scheme by some guy out on Long Island, the Agape, you know, account thing. They're losing everything. Everything is gone. And they're losing their house and everything they own. That's a giant. What do you do with that? Listen, we all have giants in our lives. We all have giants. They are as real to you and as real to me as Goliath was to Israel. We can't look at their size or listen to their taunting. We can't do that. The good news is that through the Spirit of God, the grace of God is available to every single one who believes. And God's grace is sufficient to help us cut those giants down to size and to deal with them. Secondly, sin is a giant. Sin is a giant. Yes, we all have giants in our lives, but sin is the king of giants. It's the giant of giants. It is so big that it has defeated the world's greatest warriors. It has outsmarted the world's greatest minds. It is so powerful that it has conquered kings and kingdoms. And when it has you in its grip, it is unbeatable, it is unstoppable, and it is invincible. And it can beat you down, and it can wear you out, and no man can suppress it or master it. Paul said in Romans 7:14 that men are sold under it. Jesus said in John 8:34 that men are slaves to it. And as Goliath was well armed as a warrior, so too is sin well armed. It has a million different looks that the natural man can't see, and the saint is sometimes even blinded to. It has conquered this day over 6 billion people. And even at conception, the imprint of sin is on you. And worst of all, it carries with it a death penalty. And we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And then in Ezekiel 18, for the soul who sins shall die. But as much of a giant as sin is, and it is, God sent a champion from heaven to defeat it. 1 John 3, and you know that He, Jesus, was manifested, made flesh, to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Again, 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, here's why, to save sinners. And then Paul adds, and I'm the chief of them all. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus was the one who purged our sins. And again in chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 26 that it was Jesus who put away our sins. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. By the sacrifice of Himself. And in Revelation 1:5 we see that Jesus has washed our sins by His own blood. And if you are unsaved today, then you have a Goliath, and it's called sin, and that will cause you to perish. And left to yourself, it will destroy you. So you have a giant problem, therefore you need giant help. You need the one who had the power to defeat sin for you. And the one who had the power to give you to rise from the grave, and that is Jesus alone. Jesus defeated sin, and He rose again 3 days later, guaranteeing and declaring that sin was defeated. And if you trust in Him as Lord and Savior, then you can say with the rest of all the saints who have ever lived, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Meaning, you don't have a sting, and you don't have a victory anymore. Because that Goliath has been put away by Jesus Himself. So we all have giants. Sin is a great giant. And lastly, if you don't conquer your giants, and if we don't conquer our giants, they will come back. They will come back. We read in 1 Samuel 7:14 that Goliath was a giant from Gath. Now, if we go back in Israel's history, we see that there really shouldn't have been any more of these giants around. We know that when Joshua went into the Promised Land, we read in Joshua 11 that he cut off all the Anakim from Israel. And the Anakim, they were a giant people. Remember back, way back in Exodus when Moses sent the spies, he said, go into the Promised Land and spy it out. And 12 of them went there. And then 12 came back. And 10 of them said, whoa, there are giants in that land and we cannot have victory over them. Well, those giants were the Anakim. Of course, 2 said we could. Well, that was all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Well, Joshua got the giants out of Israel. But we read in Joshua 11:22 that they remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. He pushed them out, but didn't wipe them all out. You see, if the Israelites had destroyed them all in Joshua's day, none would be left today, this day that we're dealing about in Philistia, and therefore there would be no Goliath. There would be no battle with Goliath right now. Well, we too have things we must put to death in our lives. And if we deal lightly with them, guess what? You'll be seeing them again. You will be seeing them again. If you just shrug them off, push them away, cover them over with something and make them look a little more respectable, they're coming back. They're coming back. Now, I don't know what your giants are in your life. I don't know what you have in the valley that's taunting you, but I know you have things like that. And I also know that you have to put them away for good. You have to put them away for good. Now, you may say, how can I do that? How could I put them away for good? Well, I'm going to answer that two ways. I'm going to let Isaiah answer that for us, and I'm going to let Paul answer that for us. How do we put them away for good? Here's how we do that. Isaiah said, fear not. This is God speaking. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand, my righteous right hand. How do you do it? Trust in God. Lean on Him. Fear not. And also the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, how do you do it? How do you do it? How do you battle against those things that have you weighed down? I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I can do all things. Not some things, not most things. I can beat the giants in my life through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to conquer sin. We thank you that as much of a giant as sin is, Lord Jesus came to put it away for good. that we would not feel its sting, and it would have hell would have no victory over us. And Father, we thank you that the promise of his victory is given to all who believe and trust in him. Lord, we thank you that he came to save those who were against him, came to save those who were dead in trespasses and sin, to those who could not help themselves but was spiraling into an eternal hell. And Father, we thank you that he lovingly and willingly and sacrificially took our sins upon him. And Father, we pray, Lord, for those of us who know him this day as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, we would be diligently about the business of trusting in Jesus to put away sin in this life. Father, we pray that sin would not have a hold over us. Father, we pray that we would not grieve your spirit, that when, Lord, we are in sin, Lord, when we go astray, that, Lord, it would be made known to us, and, Lord, we would repent and come back. Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to go far, but, Lord, by your loving hand, Lord, that you would bring us back to yourself. And, Father, we think of those this day who do not know you. Oh, Lord, they do have a giant, and, Lord, they have one that will condemn them forevermore. Lord, sin condemns all men. Lord, no man can stand before you and be right before you while his sin stands with him. And so, Lord, we pray for those here this day, young and old, who do not know you. Oh, God, impress upon them their need for Jesus, the need for the one who, and the only one who could slay sin forevermore. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would work, a miracle, the work of new life and new a rebirth, Lord, that only you can do. And through the power of the Spirit, that you would enlighten hearts this day. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.